You're listening to sermon audio from Redeemer Church, where we are disciples of Jesus in life together, making disciples. To check out our other media or to find out more information about our church, visit RedeemerSGF.com.
Matthew chapter 12, verses 46 through 50, in community together, or family. Family together. Have you ever asked yourself the question, what is family? Or even what is community? And have you tried to define that? Right? If you can go online and do all sorts of searches for what community is and what family is and how culture defines it. And, I just had a social experiment the other day on Facebook. You know, what do you consider church family? And had a bunch of really good responses and a lot of people saying the same things, but in their own different words. And so it's just really interesting to hear. You ask the question, what is family? What is community? And you're going to get really a plethora of responses. But if we just think about family in general, if you're like me, I grew up in the generation where divorces began to be a lot more prevalent. The divorce rate started to pick up and pick up and pick up. I grew up really kind of confused as to what family is and what it's supposed to be. I have three sisters. I have a brother, two mothers, two fathers, a host of aunts, a host of uncles, cousins, everywhere in between. None of my siblings and I are of the same father and mother together. We're either half or step or whatever, right? And so this is my whole family. So growing up, I had no real understanding of what it meant to be a middle child, though I was technically the middle child, but not in kind of the truest sense because we all didn't live together and we all weren't fully related. And so as I was growing up, I realized, okay, family for me kind of was boiled down to two things. You had a legal family and you had your biological family. I had step parents and step siblings and step aunts and uncles and cousins, and then I had the biological side. But at the same time, I was still kind of confused. Okay, so how do I consider them family and what is my relationship supposed to be like with them? And so you kind of see this tension building up and mounting up in the book of Matthew. Really, if you take the time to read through the book of Matthew, you see how Jesus is constantly alluding to the Father, and he's talking about the disciples being brothers and so on and so forth. And when he comes into contact with the Pharisees and the scribes over and over, you see with the mentality of these Jewish leaders of sorts, they kind of narrowed down their understanding of who they were to this legal and biological connection to God and being God's people. So on the one hand, on the biological side, they would say, you know, we are sons of Abraham. We are children of the promise. We are the Jews. We are God's chosen people, right? We have the automatic in. We are not Gentiles. On the other hand, they would talk about the legalities. We obey the law. We obey it down to every jot and tittle, right? We obey it to every degree. This is what Bobby talked about the first week, talking about exceeding the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, meaning they knew the law of God and they knew how to obey it, if you will, or at least look like it. So they knew the word of God inside and out. So not only were they family, biologically family, but even according to God's word, they had it all down. We know we are God's family. This is essentially the position of the scribes and the Pharisees in Scripture. And Jesus, over and over again, is constantly taking them to task and how they see and understand really God's word. And so if you see in this chapter, in chapter 12, really kind of verse 38 and on, what you see is really how Jesus is having to explain that this generation continues to miss and see what God has said in his word and what his word is commanding them to actually do. Jesus uses the story of Jonah as an example to his point. The scribes and the Pharisees say, hey, we want a sign, really, that you're the Son of God. You're not going to have any other sign than the sign of Jonah. And then he goes on to really kind of illustrate the point of how evil and twisted that generation is. And he compares them to a person who was once demonically oppressed, is no longer demonically oppressed, and then all of a sudden becomes demonically oppressed times seven. This is how evil and wicked this generation is. And so Jesus shows the Pharisees and scribes how their positions in life, whether biologically or by law, doesn't matter if they're missing what God is saying and what God is actually doing. And then, if that were not enough, we have this really kind of unique transition. If you kind of take this in isolation in verses 46 through 50, you kind of wonder, why is this story just placed right here? It seems like an odd place. We're just talking about this, these demons who come in and just kind of wreak havoc on this person. And then all of a sudden we have this question about who is family. But they come in, Jesus's family comes in on the scene and really becomes a perfect example of who are considered God's family. It's not so much boiled down to whether you're a Jew or you're a law-abiding Jew or somebody who's been possessed by a demon or not. It comes down to who you are in Christ. And ultimately, that'll be the full picture of what we see in the gospel of Jesus. But let me read verses 46 through 50 and then dive into this, what it means to be family or in community together. So while he was still speaking to the people, so he just got done talking about the demons, right? And while he's speaking, behold, his mother and his brothers stood outside asking to speak to him, to Jesus. But he replied to the man who told him, "Who is my mother and who are my brothers?" And stretching out his hand toward his disciples, he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers, for whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother." Again, it seems strange. It really does. We don't know why Jesus' family all of a sudden shows up and what they're wanting to talk to him about, or anything. But what we do understand from the scripture, and not just taking Matthew into account, but also the other gospels, especially the book of Mark, is that it appears that his family, his biological family, had jumped ship earlier in his ministry. If you were to go to Mark chapter 3, verse 21, it tells us, "And when his family heard it, they went out to seize him," to stop Jesus. And they were saying, "He's out of his mind," or another way of saying, "He's insane." His family was even saying in the ministry, "Yeah, he's crazy. Jesus, you've lost it." But to be fair, the family of Jesus tried hard to understand the mission of Jesus at the same time. The problem is they really lost perspective. Even his own mother, Mary, she lost perspective. She tried to be on the front end of the mission, on the front end of leading the mission instead of following Jesus, the one who was on mission. Let me give you an example out of John chapter 2, 3 and 5. So Jesus performs, he's at the wedding in Cana. This is where he would perform his first miracle, turning water into wine. Verse 3, it says, "When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, 'They have no wine.' And Jesus said to her, 'Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. His mother said to the servants, just do whatever he tells you." So those who oppose the mission of God are not always as they seem. It's not always who you think it is. In this case, Jesus' family, whether they knew it or not, opposed the mission of God. He's not taking time. Jesus is not sitting here taking time. "Let me tell you how much I'm really frustrated with my mom, how much I hate my brothers or whoever it is that's standing outside. And I'm just going to throw them under the bus and just have this complaining time of how I've been abandoned." Rather, he uses the opportunity to show that those who oppose the kingdom of God are not always demons or religious leaders, but they could also be those who are the closest to you, family. And so Jesus is ultimately about to redefine who is the family of God. And this will turn the perspective of the scribes and the Pharisees, their understanding of who the family of God is, completely upside down. And so listen, do we really expect Jesus' family to really do this right? To somehow not mess this up in some way? I mean, you have to understand, the cross hasn't been accomplished yet. The resurrection has not occurred. The pouring out of the Spirit has not happened yet. Their hearts, Jesus, even his own mother, her heart has not been radically changed as a result of the work of Jesus on the cross and the resurrection. And so we have to kind of ease up a little bit and back off and understand that the problem is not so much proximity or even biological connection, but the problem is the sin of the human heart. Even the mother of Jesus has a sinful heart and pushes against, whether she knew it or not, against the mission of God. And so you might think, well, Jesus' family, man, they probably didn't have any bad intentions. They probably were out for his well-being. And they probably were concerned that maybe he would be cast out or that he would get hurt or he would get killed, right? Like a good mom is always looking out for their kids in that way, right? Honestly. But that doesn't seem so bad. It doesn't. But if we compare the words that we see in Mark chapter 3 to the words of Satan out of Matthew chapter 4 when Jesus is being tempted in the wilderness, what we'll see is how this opposition of the family really isn't any less evil than the opposition of Satan himself. Consider, and I'm going to paraphrase, Matthew 4, 1 through 11. When Jesus is baptized, he goes out to the wilderness. He's being tempted by Satan. And here's essentially what's happening. Jesus, aren't you hungry out here in the wilderness? There's nothing to eat. There's no food out here. There's no way you can plant any crops and have them grow and pick them and have them in time to nourish your body. You're not in the right mind of thinking, Jesus. Look, you have the power to do it. Just cast these stones into bread so that you don't starve. Jesus, I know you're so weak and you're so tired right now. Perhaps you're wondering if the Father is even really paying attention to you, right? So what do I need to prove? What do I need to do to prove that the Father is actually for you, Jesus? I know he's for you. Here, listen, Jesus, just jump from this wall and watch. The Father will rescue you. And that'll just wipe all your doubts and your worries away. Look, Jesus, poor you. Look at you. You're the king above all kings. You're the king of the universe, and you're wasting away under this hot sun. You're hungry. You're thirsty. But I'm not sure if the Father in heaven has told you this, but you deserve all the kingdoms of the world right now. Just follow me, and I'll give them to you. No more sitting in this hot sand and wasting away. Satan knew if he could get Jesus to look away from the Father and look away from fulfilling the mission to save sinners, there would be no gospel. Right? And that sounds, right, that's evil, but that sounds a lot like what family can do for us. Look, you're hungry. Why don't you get something to eat? Look, just trust, right? It's subtle diversions from the will of God. It's not this over evil, like, hey, here's a knife and here's some scary, it's not like something freaky in that way. Evil can be as subtle as, hey, just slightly disobey the Father. It's not a big deal. But we all know that slight disobedience is ultimately full disobedience. So the problem is, even if it's family, if they deter us just a little bit from the mission of God, it is 100% evil. Jesus is laser beam focused on the cross. He cannot look to his left or to his right. He has to focus on the mission, on the task at hand, even if his family is overly concerned and worried for him. And so back to the text here. So once Jesus asked this question, I can imagine the hush and the complete silence across the room. The tension may have been rising. And so then Jesus breaks that tension in 49 after he asks who his family is. He says, here are my mother and my brothers. And so pay attention to that language in 49. What Jesus is doing is he's drawing attention to himself. He is the one to whom family is associated. You want to be associated to the Father? You have to be associated to me, my mother, my brothers. And so the crowd, they understand there's a literal biological family standing outside the door, and Jesus is responding to that. But what Jesus is doing is he's taking this understanding of this biological connection and he's bridging it to a spiritual family. And so he points to his disciples who are sitting right there, men and women who are not his biological family. And he says, these are family. And he stuns the room, stuns the room. And so here's the lesson for us all. Without Jesus, listen, we are all considered outsiders. We're foreigners. We're aliens. We are not family. We are not sons and daughters of God. Even our upbringing. It doesn't matter what our upbringing is or how good we think we are. That does not guarantee us anything in the family of God. And so who in this room is a disciple of Jesus? Maybe you claim yourself, we have on the banners every week, disciples of Jesus. You say you are a disciple of Jesus. Do you understand that Jesus looks at you and he stretches out his arm towards you and he says, my family. Allow that to sink in for a minute. This is who you and I are because of what Christ has done. He's declaring to us, you're mine. You're family. And sometimes we're just stunned. We're stunned at that reality that God would save us, but we have to be careful to not be so prideful to think that we're somehow above saving. God can save us, but sometimes we're also stunned at those who are also called sons and daughters or brothers and sisters and mothers of God. So back to us practically, are we stretching out our arms to our family saying, my brothers, my mothers, my sisters? Or are we shrinking back? Are we ashamed of reaching out and claiming, hey, you're my brother, you're my sister, you're my mother? And so use this time as you're sitting here to think about how you might be shrinking back. Or maybe rejoice in how God is revealing to you those who are your family. And so maybe if you're shrinking back, how might you need to repent today of not seeing the family as your family? So the crowd is sitting here looking at the disciples. The disciples perhaps looking at the crowd. Everyone is now trying to understand what's going on. Right? So here comes the family. Hey, can we talk to Jesus? Okay, sure, I'll go get him. Hey, Jesus, your family's out here. Well, who's really my family? Right? So everybody's kind of wondering what's going on. He says, these are my family. I'm not sure what to do with this, Jesus. Do you want me to relay the message or what here? But then he goes on to answer their question, though they don't verbally ask the question. Verse 50. Whoever, Jesus answers the question, who is family? He generalizes the invitation so the crowd does not think, Jesus is not saying it's only these 12 disciples or it's only these ones who are sitting right here in this room. Jesus would say in John 15:14, you are my friends if you do what I command you. So whoever does the commands of Christ, whoever follows Christ, that's who Jesus is talking about. And ultimately, that will be what is understood after he dies and resurrects. And so there's an invitation that is extended, if you will, but it has certain criteria. It is whoever does the will of my Father in heaven. So what is the will of the Father in heaven? I broke it down into two ways, two bite-sized pieces for us. For Jesus, to save sinners. And for us, for disciples, to follow Jesus. So the will is for Jesus to save sinners, and the will is for disciples to follow Jesus. And so, look, to do, right? To do the will of my Father means to obey. And it's not just understand the will of the Father, but then to actually act out and live out the commands of the Father. So for Jesus to do the will of the Father means this, and let me break it down. First, he has to obey the will of the Father that was only meant for him. There's an aspect of the will of the Father that you and I cannot complete, that you and I cannot fulfill, that we cannot accomplish, but is only meant for Jesus. John 4:34, Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work." This is very explicitly and exclusively pointing to Jesus alone. Only he can accomplish the work and the will of the Father. The will of the Father is not going to be the same for Jesus as it is for us. And so that has to be stressed and that has to be understood, because if not, we can begin to believe that we as disciples of Jesus can somehow accomplish salvation, that we can somehow atone for our sin, that we can somehow grant ourselves life and freedom in our own power, in our own will, in our own way. We cannot. Only Christ can do this. None of the disciples are able to fulfill all of righteousness. None of them will die on the cross for sins. None of them will defeat sin, will defeat death for salvation. And none of them will ascend to the right hand of the Father with all authority and power. That is exclusively the work of Christ alone. No one else has done that. And so Jesus has this special role in fulfilling all righteousness. And then out of his grace, Jesus then makes his righteousness our righteousness. And so this is the righteousness that exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees. And so for us to be declared righteous, for us to even be able to obey the will of the Father, Jesus has to obey first and change our hearts. And this comes with a price tag. And so this is the second thing he does in the will of the Father. He endures the wrath of the Father that was meant only for us. He endures the wrath of the Father that was meant only for us. So he accomplishes a will meant only for him, and he does so by enduring the wrath that was meant only for us. Luke 22:42 says, Jesus is dying, or he's praying in the garden. He knows he's about to be crucified. And he says, "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me." Talking about the cup of wrath, the wrath of God that would be poured out onto Jesus, not just partially, but in full. And he says, "Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." Jesus knows the wrath of God that was never meant for him. He has to fully drink, fully absorb, and take on his own so that that wrath would no longer be pointing to his disciples. And so Jesus intervenes. And so think about this. Before maybe we get, as we're thinking about Jesus' family, we need to understand that the wrath of God was even meant for his own mother and his own siblings. The woman who birthed him, his siblings who grew up with him, right? Who hung out with him, who ate dinner with him. Even the wrath of God was meant for them. And so Jesus, even though he's sitting here in this setting, having been rejected by his own family, he knows that in order for him, for the family standing outside to become the family of God, he has to intervene and take on the wrath that's even meant for them. Does that make sense? So he's not just sitting here in this scene, throwing mom, throwing brother, throwing sister, whoever under the bus. He's highlighting the reality that the will of the Father for me is that I have to die for them and I have to take the punishment for them so that they may become family. If Jesus does not endure the cross, if he does not resurrect, there is no hope for anyone. This is why it's important that he cannot be diverted from the mission. And so it's a weighty task, and he cannot allow anything to keep him from accomplishing that. And the last thing he does, thirdly here, is that he overcame sin and death on behalf of us. So he was obedient to a will meant only for him. He endured the wrath of God that was meant only for us. And he overcame sin and death on behalf of us, for us. And so the resurrection is really the grand finale to the cross of Christ. In the cross, all the legal demands were met. In the resurrection, the blood of Christ would then be applied. And so the mission for Jesus is that he is essentially staring the scribes and the Pharisees in the face, and he's saying, your law keeping is not good enough. I'll have to handle it for you. I'll fulfill it perfectly, even onto the cross. And the mission of Jesus really looks at his mother and his siblings and in the face and says, it's not enough for you to just be blood. You need a new sort of blood flowing through your veins. You need a transfusion is really what you're needing. And so the resurrection then seals all the perfection of Jesus and his blood into the life of the believer. And so this is a highly important mission for Christ. And so Jesus has to accomplish this will. There's no other way around it. And so when we consider the weightiness of Jesus' call to accomplish the will of the Father, it then makes us sense why he called his disciples the way he did. Jesus doesn't have time to kind of play around and to just kind of like casually go away from God's will. No, he's on mission, he's focused. And so when he calls the disciples, you see that strength and that focus with him. Drop your nets, follow me. Quit your jobs and follow me. Let the dead bury the dead. I know your dad just died, or your father or your mother just died, or your siblings just died. You don't have time to go and have a funeral. Forget the funeral. Follow me. Hey, look, I know you want to walk on the wide road. It's a lot easier, but I'm telling you, you need to take the narrow road. Don't think about the interstate because we're taking the back roads. That's what we're doing here. And by the way, you need to pick up your cross and follow me. You following me is ultimately a death sentence. Are you willing to follow me? And so this is the call of discipleship. Because we are following Jesus on his mission to the cross. We are following Christ in this way. And that's ultimately what makes us family. And so then when Jesus obeys the will of the Father, then what does that mean for us to do the will of the Father? It means this, that we obey Jesus. We find what Jesus has said and we do it. What Jesus commands, we fulfill it. And so basically, we run to Jesus. And so we obey the Father then by obeying the Son. And our lives are really us saying, he must increase and I must decrease. This is what it means to obey the will of the Father. And so our obedience to Jesus then determines our status as a family. And I want to be clear on this. I'm not saying your work and your ability to do good things somehow makes you a part of the family of God. That is wrapped up in the work of Christ alone. But the fruit of your living, right? Your obedience will then determine, will show whether or not you truly are family. And so he says then, whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. Jewish tradition has it that only men could be disciples of a rabbi. And so Jesus now calls those who do the will of the Father his disciples, and that includes even women. So the worldview has been flipped completely upside down. And so Jesus doesn't just, like we see in politics today, where he just kind of throws in mother and sister just to appease the women in the crowd and not to offend anyone. No, he does this because he sees men and women equal in the room. He says this because all people, whether they be men, women, children, slave, free, are all image bearers of God. And all image bearers were created to be family. But because of sin, all that family became distant. All that family became broken, chaotic. And that's when we became aliens and strangers and foreigners. And so what God is doing is he's redeeming the family. He's redeeming humanity, regardless of cultural status, regardless of who you are in society, regardless if you're male or female, he's redeeming all of humanity. And so if you're an image bearer saved by the blood of Jesus, then you are family. That's the bottom line. And so consider the end of Jesus' life on the cross. If you were to skip back to towards the end of the book of Matthew or the end of John, Jesus is dying on the cross. And as he's dying, he looks down and he sees the woman who birthed him, who cared for him, who raised him. The same woman who, like many other mothers I know, overstepped trying to help her son accomplish his mission. But in doing so, she became really an enemy to the cross of Christ, whether she knew it or not. But through the obedience of Jesus and the mercy of the Father, Mary, the mother of Jesus, finds herself kneeling at the foot of the cross and hearing these beautiful words as the scene unfolds in John 19, 26 and 27. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home. This makes sense. This is perfect. What you see, what Paul says in Galatians 3, 28 and 29, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male and female, for you all are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are in Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. So this is good news that in the cross of Christ, sinners can be saved and reconciled to God, but not only to God, to one another, and be declared family. So the gospel is above all social norms, trends, ideas, definitions of family. The gospel says this, and we see this radically throughout the scripture: the master must love his slave as a brother. The slave must honor his master as a co-laborer. The husband must love his wife as Christ loves the church. The wife must submit to her husband as the church submits to Christ. The Jew must see the Gentile as sons of Abraham, circumcised in heart. And the Gentile must see the Jews as brothers of the promise. So the worldview and understanding of family in the gospel has been completely and radically redefined. It doesn't matter what your status is, what your position is in society. You are an image bearer who has sinned, but now you have been reconciled to God. You are sons and daughters. And our position, our identity as family is found 100% in Jesus' obedience to the Father's will. And so we, by faith, believe Jesus is the Son of God, that his blood was shed for us on the cross, and that in the resurrection of Jesus, we have life free from sin, guilt, and shame. And with the Holy Spirit living inside us, we now have a common unity, a common bond, a common peace, a common blood that flows through our veins that makes us family. And that is the blood of Christ. And because of the salvation given to us, we can pursue God's will. We can pursue as God's will. That means to follow Jesus. And we can do it with the same fervor and the same determination and the same focus that Jesus himself had in his ministry. And this means then that we're not just family. We're not just family and saying, oh, hey, we're all Christians, we're all the church, we're all brothers and sisters. But it means also then that we are to be family. There's an active component to being sons and daughters of the living God. And here are some that we see really kind of scattered throughout the New Testament and the scriptures as a whole, is that as family, we suffer together. I can't speak now. We suffer together. We collectively take the narrow road, right? We bottleneck heading up to the narrow road, and we squeeze down that narrow road together, and we say, hey, look, let the dead bury the dead. Look, deny yourself, take up your cross, follow after him. Suffering in isolation is not easy. Often it's impossible. We come together collectively as the family of God, and we suffer together, and we labor together, and we also rejoice together. We're called to celebrate new life. We're called to celebrate salvation in Jesus. We're called to celebrate the Father's provision. We are called to also serve one another. Christ came not to be served, but to serve. And so as the family of God, we emulate that service towards one another. We pick up a tab. We pick up a bill. We help out with laundry. We say, hey, can we take your kids for a minute so you can just relax and cool off? Hey, can we help you find a job? This is how we serve one another. And spiritually, we constantly lead one another to the cross of Christ. This was the problem in this story, that the family was deterring Jesus from the cross. Really, what he needed was people saying, you need to keep focusing. You need to be on mission. You need to get to the cross. And this is where we need to be as a family. Hey, brother, sister, you're straying to the fence. Let's come back to the cross of Christ. Let's come back to the resurrection of our Savior. Let's come back to the hope that we have. And we are to say, hey, look, don't deter from what God has called you to do. He has clearly called us to making disciples, and that is a command of his. So we are not to go lazy and be lax in that command. We are to say, brother, sister, what is your struggle? Why are you not making disciples? Why are you not allowing me to help you grow as a disciple of Jesus? Why do you keep chasing false dreams and false hopes and careers and all these other fantastic ideas? Focus on Christ. And then we are to help each other walk. Walk in a manner worthy of Christ. We're to help each other be holy. Not that it earns us points or not that it earns us salvation, but we are to live holy because our God is holy. And so we walk and we speak with a holy reverence and fear, and we do so by also building each other up. We need to be encouraged by one another. Often our lives are extremely lonely, right? In being in an individualistic culture, we have to constantly pull ourselves up by our own bootstraps. We can't let anyone else in. We have to guard against that. But what happens is we end up getting tore down and being tore down. But the body of Christ says, brother, sister, let me come alongside you and build you up. Let me carry that load with you. Let me mourn with you. Let me rejoice with you. Let me help you do what it is that God has called you to do. And so even in our own American culture, it tears down the societal norms of being individualistic and says, don't rely on yourself. Rely on the family of God. Rely on King Jesus. And so think of how that can work itself out week in and week out in your own home, even in your community group. Look, we give an outline for what community groups should look like, the discussion, the prayer time, but we're not saying it's rigid. That has to be done this way. You read these two paragraphs, and then you answer these three questions, and then you pray these four bullet points, and then boom, you're done. I mean, okay, you can do that. But really, what we're trying to do is give you a framework for how you can interact with one another. You have an opportunity to suffer with one another, to rejoice with one another, to serve one another, to lead one another. If this is your family, you have an opportunity to love on them as Christ has loved you. And so do you see those in the room? Or maybe even in your own community, as family? Do you see them as family? Or an inconvenience or perhaps an obligation? Well, it's what we do as a church, so I just go because I have to, right? Look, we do community groups. We have to intentionally do community groups because what we're supposed to be doing naturally is having community. But since we don't want to do that, we have to actually structure it in place. So what we're trying to do is give you a foundation for, hey, be in community with one another. So is the family an inconvenience, an obligation, or are they family? Do you see that your mark of living out the life as son or daughter of God is linked to your life with one another? Not in isolation? Or do you see it as something that you can accomplish apart from one another? Right, no, I'm good. I appreciate you wanting to get to know me and inviting me in, but I'm good. I'm okay. Family should look at one another and say, I desire to know you. I desire to be with you. I desire to love on you, to care for you. It's my joy to spend my time, my energy, my money, my resources, my creativity to build you up. It energizes me. Family should say, ultimately, I cannot go at this alone. I really can't do this. If Jesus is saying that he cannot go at the mission alone, then there is no way we have the room to say that we could go at it alone. What we need to say is, I need encouragement. I need to be pointed to the cross. I need to be reminded of what holy living looks like. I need to be reminded of God's word when I cannot seem to pick up the book. And so those in this room who have their sins paid for in the cross of Christ and have his forgiving blood coursing through their veins, you and I are to be calling brothers and sisters and mothers in the kingdom of God. And these people are the same people who are ready and willing to be in the trenches of life with you. And these are the ones with whom we are to collectively lift our voices and call upon our Father in heaven. So then I ask again, what is family? Who is family? And how do we interact with family? What is family? So I've spent a lot of years wrestling, a lot of hours writing and reading about who is family for me. If you guys remember back at the end of last year, the beginning of this year, I was on a sabbatical for a time, just really wrestling with some deep things in my soul, and really this question of family is what really drew me to depression. I was really in depression, and those waves of depression, find them, that cloud will come in every now and then, and it's just raining. I'm like Eeyore, okay? But I know I'm not the only one, so I'm saying it out loud because I know it clouds many of you in the room as well. But that's what would lead me to depression. I'm going, okay, who's my family? I'm trying to figure out who I was and who my family was. And ultimately, I was realizing I was missing family right in front of me. Let me give you some perspective. So my wife and I grew up here, left to go to college for a time, and then left to go to seminary. So there's a good decade, if you will, of where we were not in Missouri. And we didn't think we were coming back to Missouri. But then it was very clear just through the church in Texas and through prayer that we were to come back and plant in Springfield, Missouri, our hometown. And so we were excited to come back because we were coming back to a lot of relationships with our family. And so when we came back, you know, we had my parents, we had Chanel's parents and family and her brother and even my sister was in town, and so we're like, man, this is really cool. So our kids get to interact with family and all these wonderful things. Since we've been back, my parents have moved south. My sister and nephew moved north. Chanel's brother and family moves to the east. Her father, Chanel's father, passes away. And the remaining family in town is really just kind of hanging on by a thread. And there has been in the last 3 to 6 months where I'm just thinking to myself, what are we doing here? What are we doing here? We came back and our family was here and now they're gone. And I've had to ask, okay, what is family? Who is family? And so I've been encouraged. This is the point of my illustration here, story. I've been encouraged because I can look across the room and I can see family. I see brothers. I see sisters in Christ. I see people that I can lean on and depend on. And so you are family. And so look, there's a lot of memories that this city has for me growing up. I mean, you all know this. Those first 10 to 20 years of your life, you really are just kind of like a stamp of memory, right? I remember when I did this, and I remember when I went there, and I can still remember phone numbers that I had to dial to hang out with my friends. For those of you who are millennials and were not born when you had home phones, you had to memorize phone numbers, and I can still remember those, right? And I understand there's some of you who are even older than me, and they're like, oh, I remember when the telephone was invented. Okay, look, I got it. So I have all these sweet memories in this city, but I'm realizing that those are good, and I'm not discounting those. I want to just throw them away. But I'd like the next 20, 30, 40 years of my life to be filled with new memories, right? New experiences with not just my earthly family, but my heavenly family. I want to be filled with joy inexpressible as I get to suffer alongside you, as I get to rejoice alongside of you, as I get to see children come into your families, as I get to see you tragically deal with death, as I get to see all of these things and maybe even help out. And not only that, you guys help me out. Those are the things that I'm looking forward to. And now I'm looking at this city, my city, I would say, differently. I'm not saying, where's my family? I see my family. You are my family. And I love my youngest, Olivia. She is hysterical. She is what makes me laugh a lot. I've been asking God to help me laugh more because I've just got this angry Italian look and I look angry all the time. And so I'm like, God, help me laugh. And Olivia helps me laugh a lot. And one of the things she says all the time, and I've mentioned it before, every time she meets someone new, she looks at me and she goes, are they your brother too? Because I'm constantly going, hey, bro, hey, brother or sister, constantly doing that. And so it's a reminder to me that, yeah, this is my family. Yes, they are my brother too, Livy. Yes, they are my sister too. And that is re-energizing and that is encouraging.